I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Gospel of John, chapter 10. Lord willing, this morning we are going to finish this chapter, and then we're going to take a break for a week and come back and begin a very glorious and well-known passage in chapter 11. This morning we're going to look at three verses that we can easily gloss over, but I pray that we won't. Let's look at John chapter 10, beginning at verse 20. If you're physically able, I'll ask you to stand as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative word together. The Gospel of John chapter 10, beginning at verse 40. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Let's pray together again. Father, as we come now to this portion of worship where we are blessed to have your word, to read it, and to have the freedom to consider the truth which is gloriously revealed in it. I pray that we would have the mindset that Alan just sang about, that we would be tools in your hands to be used to glorify your name. You alone are worthy. You alone are glorious. The only reason that any of us can call upon your name today is because of Jesus. And so we want to be reminded of all that you have done for us in Christ, and that our hearts would be filled with a joy and peace that this world in its own power cannot understand. We ask it all for your name's sake. Amen. Please be seated. We've just been considering the last few weeks, especially beginning at verse 22, how the Jews had confronted Jesus again in an attempt to trap him and arrest him and put him to death. They had been hearing his words. They had been seeing his miracles. On more than one occasion, they had accused him of blasphemy. They had picked up stones in which to try to stone him because they believed he was committing blasphemy. And so when they began this new tactic, it wasn't new at all. It was just another attempt. And we saw last week how everything came to a head, and they were about to the point again of wanting to stone him. And so when we left off last week, we left off at verse 39, and it says, again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. We don't know how he escaped. We don't know if he hid himself. Sometimes he would, the text of Scripture says he hid himself. Other times he passed through their midst. All that John really focused on here was to say that their plans failed. Their plans failed. And many times in the Gospel of John, we hear this recurring phrase, his hour had not yet come. And so no matter what man seeks to do to thwart the sovereign, omnipotent plan of God, it does not happen. From our perspective, sometimes we think we have hindered God's will, but we are so puny in our understanding. Our view is so limited that we cannot understand everything that God is doing. We have just a very, very narrow focus. And so here we see again that they had a plan they thought they could effect, but they could not thwart God's sovereignty and his perfect plan. I want to remind you that this confrontation from these Jews was mainly by the religious leaders. These were men that studied the Scripture. If anyone should have known Jesus on a human standpoint, it should have been those men. Not only that, they confronted him at the temple, the place that was the house of prayer, the place where the sacrificial system was enacted every single day, the place that pointed to Jesus, the sacrificial system that pointed to Jesus, yet they were so blinded by their sin and unbelief, they simply didn't understand who he was. Now, not every single solitary Pharisee and religious leader was equally opposed to Jesus in the same respect. We know that from considering men like Nicodemus, who came to Jesus in John 3, asking honest questions. We know it from considering men like Joseph of Arimathea, who requested the body of Jesus after the crucifixion and laid him in a tomb owned by Joseph. And so not everybody was as equally antagonistic, but the ones that were in power were, and so they got clumped together or grouped together. And sadly, it is so indicative that much of the time that the ones that are antagonistic are the ones that are controlling the shots, at least in the gospel account. And so John includes this short portion here, again by the inspiration of the Spirit, probably to show us this contrast between the elite religious Jewish leaders that reject Jesus. And here we have in our story today, or our text today, this idea of still several people, probably the common Jew, the ones who aren't in the upper class in that day, don't react the same way. And that is not something that is unique here. You could go and you could look again, we won't do it, but you could go and look again at 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul contrasts in 1 Corinthians 1 the idea of the Jews and the Gentiles that did not believe in Jesus, how the cross was foolishness to the Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jews. And then he turns right around and says, but to those who are the called, to Gentiles and Jews, the cross is the wisdom of God and the power of God. And so the difference between the cross being foolishness and a stumbling block and wisdom and power is the working of the Holy Spirit through the giving of the effectual, powerful call of God. And so we see here, as we look at this text today, and we consider what ended at verse 39 last week, where there was a rejection of Jesus, we're going to see the aftermath of this rejection. I'm going to make 3 points with you this morning as we look at this text. And I want you to see first where judgment is implied. After they reject Jesus, we see judgment implied. Now look with me here at verse 40. The text says, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John, that is John the Baptist, had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. Now I want you to get the picture because we can easily read right over that. If you remember when the Jews came out of Egypt, and they were on a direct course for the promised land before they sinned and wandered for 38 more years in the wilderness, they were on a direct course to come and cross a river. And in the leadership of Joshua, when they went into the land of promise, they crossed a river. And that river was the river Jordan. Here we see Jesus is in the promised land. He's in Jerusalem. He's at the temple. He is the fulfillment for everything about the temple. He's the fulfillment of the temple. He's the fulfillment of Scripture. He's the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. He is saying, come to me to have life. And they reject him. And what does he do? He goes across the Jordan, out of the land of promise, out of Jerusalem, out of where he had originally been coming to make himself known. In a sense, this is an implication of judgment. It's a picture, I believe. He goes across the Jordan. He goes back to the place where John had been practicing the rite of baptism. And we know from Scripture that John the Baptist, when he came practicing this rite of baptism, what was the message that John the Baptist brought? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism of repentance of sin. It was occurring at Bethany. And even John the Baptist, who performed no miracles, John simply performed what we would call a rite, what some would call a sacrament of sorts. It was a rite of baptism, an ordinance. It was simply performed with water. He preached a message, and he called people to respond. It was a baptism of repentance. It was not miraculous. It wasn't anything that in our day people would flock to go hear John, because it wasn't an easy believe message. You remember when the Pharisees came out there, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" John didn't preach an easy message. And yet people flocked to hear him. Even Jesus came and was baptized by John as a sign that he identified with us. And Jesus came to Jerusalem and to the temple. It was grace. But when grace was rejected, when Jesus was rejected, and he goes back across the Jordan, that is implied judgment. It's implied judgment upon Jerusalem and the religious leaders. Now, I read earlier from 1 Samuel 4, and there's some background to that text, but I want you to understand the gist of it. The people, including Eli, who was in his own right, in a very real sense, a godly judge, but he knew his two sons were wicked. Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli. But he did not rebuke them. He did not remove them from their position of abuse. And so when God raised up little Samuel, he gave Samuel a message and said, "I am going to kill Hophni and Phinehas. I'm going to bring judgment." Samuel told Eli, and Eli still did nothing about it. And so when the Philistines and the Israelites battled, there was not repentance. You know what they did? They practiced superstition. They said, "I know what we'll do. We're going to go get the ark. The ark's our good luck charm. The ark is something that will bring us victory." And you know what? God allowed them to be defeated. And the place where his manifested presence was revealed, he allowed to go into captivity. Eli died. Hophni died. Phinehas died. And when the wife of one of his sons gave birth to a son, she named him Ichabod. Literally, Ichabod. Kabod is the Hebrew term for glory. The glory of God has departed from Israel. That was a pronouncement of judgment. Every time they called that little boy Ichabod, it was a reminder that God's glory has left us for our sin. You can go and look at Ezekiel 10. And in Ezekiel 10, it's a picture of God's glory leaving the temple before it's destroyed in the Babylonian captivity. Because the people would not hear the word and respond to the word, God reaches a point where he says, "If you won't respond in repentance to my call of judgment, then I'm going to abandon you to your fate." And here, Jesus does miracles after miracle after miracle. He preaches sermon after sermon after sermon. He says, "The word of God points to me, but you won't come to me." And so they reject him. And in a sign, he leaves Jerusalem. He goes back across that river. And there he dwells in Bethany. And it is a picture of the coming judgment that will come upon this nation. Beloved, God is patient. I'm so thankful for that. He bears with people. He allows most people, most of us on this earth, we make it many years. We're not guaranteed that. Some children die in infancy. Some people die as teenagers. Some die young. I just preached a sermon of a 41-year-old friend of mine, 5 years younger than I, that died of cancer. Went up and back Friday to Tocoa, and we just take so much for granted. We take every day of life for granted. And every day we have, God's Word comes to us. Every time we walk out and we view creation, every time we come to worship, we hear the Word of God, we open up our Bibles, we hear the Word of God, and we take it for granted. Say, I've got many years left. I've got many years left. I can do whatever I want to do. And beloved, the Word of God comes to us again today. And again, we hear the message that if you don't know Christ, repent. Turn away from sin. Turn to Christ. Sheila and I were driving down here this morning. I thought, judgment. You know, we probably like those sermons about grace and mercy and love. We don't like those sermons about judgment. But, you know, the thought hit me afresh this morning. You don't have a message of gospel without a message of judgment. Because God's judgment fell on Jesus on the cross. God's judgment against sin either falls on people or it fell on Christ. But God's holiness cannot be negotiated. It cannot be denied. You can reject coming to terms with it. You can think you can flee. But there's coming a day when God's patience runs out with either individuals or churches or nations. God says, enough is enough. You've rejected me for the last time. So this morning I implore you, don't reject the gospel. Secondly, let's see reality considered. We see judgment implied. We also see reality consider. Look at verse 41. And many came to him. Now here's Jesus. He leaves Jerusalem. And yet many came to him. And notice what they said. Verse 41. And they said, John did no sign. But everything that John said about this man was true. Now here is Jesus doing sign after sign, miracle after miracle. But yet they go back to the message of John the Baptist. And they said, John never did a miracle. The only thing John did was baptize. And John was a roadside that said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist didn't need to perform a miracle. You know what John the Baptist needed to do? To preach the word and to point people to Jesus. And that's what he did. And these people come out there, and it's a contrast, remember, it's a contrast with the Jews. The Jews came to Jesus, the one who is performing the miracles, and instead of saying, what do we make of this? They want to explain it away. They want to deny the miracles. Jesus preaches the perfect truth. He's embodiment of the truth before their eyes, and they won't explain it away. Jesus said, all of the scripture points to me, and they said, we won't hear it, we won't hear it. You're a liar, you're a blasphemer, we will not have it. This other group comes to Jesus and say, you know, think about all the sermons John preached. John the Baptist never did a miracle. All he did was preach the truth. And everything he said about this man was true. They considered reality. They didn't need more signs. They didn't need any more miracles. They understood the words of Jesus, the words of John the Baptist were enough. They were enough. They honestly examined the observations and words of John. They just simply considered the truth that was brought to bear upon them. Again, they weren't content to stick with their preconceived notions and ideas, they consider the truth. This past Friday when I was, Sheila and I talked about this, my Sheila, we talked about this. I was sitting, after I'd had the opportunity to preach, longest funeral service I've ever been in by far, four people speaking, and we weren't even the ones that took up the time. And I know what you're thinking, Brother Ken, come on, you were one of them and you didn't take up the time. Seriously, I didn't. 2.5 hour service. It was a celebration service, it really was. And it was a blessing in one respect, but it was a long service. But at the end of the sermon, the last one to speak, the Wayne's pastor, that's still pastor at that church, he got up and he made this statement, and I wanted to come up off that my seat and say, that was wrong. But he said something to this effect. Now, we preachers got up and preached to you about the Bible, and you can take or leave what we say. But Wayne lived the truth right in front of you. You saw this. And I sat there and I thought, I understand what he's trying to say because you see a living example of the truth. But you know what the Bible says? Faith comes by and hearing the Word of God. It's good that we have examples of faith put before us. That's glorious. But beloved, the Word of God is authoritative whether people believe it or not. Whether people live it out or not. It is not negotiable. It's not negotiable. And I'll tell you, as a pastor, I have had more squabbles and more arguments with Christians over what the Bible says and means more than anything else I've ever done. More than anything else. I mean, I've seen people argue about how many chairs should be up, not this church, thank God. How many chairs should be up here? Brother King, you don't sit up on the platform. You sit on the first pew. We would prefer you to sit up there. I said, don't care. Don't bother yourself where I sit. We're worshiping the Lord here. I mean, sometimes we argue over minor things that are ridiculous, beloved. But as a pastor, I've had more arguments with people over what the Bible says. Because you know what? When we come to the Bible speaks. And I've heard things like, well, I've never heard it that way before. I don't know if I like that. It doesn't agree with what I believe, what my tastes have always been. I understand we all grow up being taught truths that may be in line with Scripture or may not be in line with Scripture. I understand that. I understand sometimes we are confronted with the truth of God's Word and it upsets our apple cart. But where our apple cart runs head on with Scripture, you take that apple cart, you abandon that apple cart, you flip that apple cart over, you hack that apple cart to pieces, and you burn it in a bonfire. Because God's Word is truth. It is authoritative. And this is what gives me comfort and peace and hope in the midst of difficulty. And so these people say, you know, reality is John told us everything about Jesus. He didn't perform some miracle. Jesus is the one performing the miracles. We remember the truth that was brought before us. John had it right. They considered reality. Thirdly, we see salvation was extended. Now look with me at the very last word, very last verse here. It says, and many believed in him there. So get the picture. Jesus has just been at the very place where everybody on a human level should have known him. Everything pointed to him. And the ones that should have known before everybody rejected. He leaves, goes across the Jordan, and it's almost like darkness is descending even further on that religious group. And so as Jesus goes across the Jordan, many people, we don't know how many, but many people come to him. Presumably this is the group that would have been not the religious. Many people come to him. And when they get out there, they say, John the Baptist had it right. He was right on this. That man is who he says he is. And notice what happens? Many believed in him there. Many believe. We don't know if it was all of them that came. We don't know if it was a group of many come and then many out of that group come. John the Apostle doesn't tell us this. But what he seeks to emphasize is many that should have believed didn't. But that didn't work God's plan. Because the Holy Spirit drew many to come across that river and to seek Jesus out. They didn't need further confirmation. They didn't need to see more miracles. They didn't need anything else except to consider what they already knew. They already heard the gospel. And by God's grace, they believed it. I don't want you to miss this. And I've been trying to remind us of this constantly as we go through this gospel account of Jesus. Salvation was extended to everyone. The gospel was preached to everyone. The same message was preached to the common Jew as to the religious Jew, to the Gentile. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. All who come to me will have life. I am the light of the world. He who believes in me will not dwell in darkness. Once you come to have life, most rejected, but some did. Why did the ones that didn't reject, why did they not reject it? Were they smarter? No. Were they wiser? No. The Holy Spirit opened their eyes and drew them to Jesus. It's inescapable. If you go back, and we won't do it today, but go back and look at John 1, 1 to 12. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God, who were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of whom? God. Jesus said in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will never cast out. And then he goes on to say, no man can come to me unless, what? The Father draws him to me. No man can come. Beloved, the Bible makes it absolutely clear. Before we have that life-giving call from God, we're dead in sin. We're slaves to sin. We're hostile to God. Our minds are at enmity with God. The one that makes the difference is God. And we see this is a glorious picture of the gospel. Because if the Holy Spirit had not acted here, none would have believed. None would have believed. But in his sovereign extension of grace and mercy, many believe. Many believe. So every time we gather together to worship God, every time, every day that you get up, and if you call on the Father in heaven, and you believe He's your Father, and you believe in Christ, some of the very first words that come out of your mouth should be, thank you that you've redeemed me. Thank you that you gave me life. Thank you that you gave me new birth. Some of the very last words that should even be considered by the Christian is something like this. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. I'm smarter than all those other people. I do this and I do this and I do this for your name and I do this for your name. Remember the parable Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector? Remember what the Pharisee said? I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. I'm not like that wicked fellow over there. I do this and this and this. And what did the publican do? The tax collector, the one that was considered a traitor to Israel. You understand a tax collector was an employee of Rome, and he pilfered taxes from his fellow countrymen? That's like somebody that goes to work for China and comes back to America, born an American, and collects taxes from us. Or somebody that's born an American and goes overseas and is trained by Al-Qaeda and ISIS and then wants to come back and attack America, would we say, hey buddy, it's good to see you. I'm glad you're back home. Would that be the kind of reception we gave them? Kind of reception here, analogy. He said, what before God at the temple? Be merciful to me, sinner. He didn't compare himself with anybody else. He knew in God's court, he was a guilty sinner deserving of death. And his only plea was, God, be merciful. Be merciful. And Jesus says, that man right there went home justified in God's sight today. You see the difference? The one that truly, truly understands the gospel and truly understands his or her own heart more deeply understands that if it were not for the sovereign mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ, there would be no hope of salvation. None. The only thing that we can plead before God is Jesus Christ and the work on the cross. And that's the point of this passage. The ones that should have been first in line saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, were the ones saying, we want to kill him. And these common people came to him and said, John the Baptist was right. And many believed in him there. And here's the question we're going to close with. Which camp are you in? Are you in that camp that says, you know, I might not be perfect, but I'm not as bad as most people I know. I come to church, I give. Brother Ken, I've given a lot of money. I tithe every week. I put stuff in every one of the bins back here. And I do this, and I do this, and I do this. Surely God's happy with me because I do all this stuff. Or do you say, I don't do nearly enough. I don't do enough to show forth the redeeming grace of Christ. And then you say, thank you, Lord, that my salvation and my remaining a child isn't dependent upon what I do. It has everything to do with what Jesus did. Well, when we come and we celebrate Christmas and we celebrate Advent and we sing and we pray and we give and we listen, our hearts should be doing it not to earn or gain from God, but to simply praise God for who He is and what He's done for us. That's true worship. The moment we have another time of public invitation, and if you would like to pray at this altar, if you would like to make a profession of faith public, we give you that opportunity. If you don't come down, if you don't make a public profession of faith, can I ask you where you stand, where you sit, do business with the Lord. Let's pray together.